Well, this lesson is a little more involved than typical, and it's an unusual subject, one that I've not expounded on before. And so what I did is what I've done in the past is I just threw basically all my notes into your outline. So you have really the whole lesson right there. In fact, there's some things I'm going to actually skip over in that and just let you look up on your own. I want to talk about an important subject that you may not have heard in this way. You may understand what I'm talking about, but maybe I haven't heard this packaging. I want to talk about policies and exceptions. In essence, everything we do as Christians can be divided into two groups, and that it would be doctrine and human judgments. By doctrine, I mean that which is required by all believers and is universally binding, and it directly affects our salvation and our fellowship with God. What we're really talking about here when I use doctrine in this context is truth with a capital T. It's the truth, not just general truth or general knowledge, but the truth that comes from God. By human judgment, we're talking about that which may be based upon doctrine and hopefully is guided by doctrinal principles, but ultimately is not universally binding. It is exercised in lieu of direct commands or necessarily inferred principles. So what we have then is human judgments to govern our own personal life, practical applications, in essence, of biblical teaching. That's what we call human judgment in this context. In this lesson, I'm talking about a specific form of human judgment called policies, which are similar to traditions, but not the same thing. They serve a higher purpose. It's not just what we've always done, that's tradition, okay? But rather, this thing, this policy, is what we believe seems good and appropriate for me or for us, however we determine that. It is governing rather than just habitual. And people, individually or collectively, create policies to regulate conduct not specifically addressed in Scripture. But there's some limitations with this, and this is where people sometimes get off base, is that they don't honor the limitations. First of all, a policy cannot be imposed on others outside the group that consents to it, that is, regardless of how sound or wise or whatever it is, it's still not from God. So we can have a policy here in this congregation to do certain things, and I'll bring some things up here later on. But this policy is for this group alone. We don't take our policy and start measuring other groups out there and determine whether they're sound or not based upon whether they agree with our policy or follow our policy or not. Do you see where I went with that? And you see the mistake that can be made there. The second thing, the second limitation, is that they can be change. They're not absolute. They're not inflexible. They're not unalterable. Otherwise, they would be God's doctrine. And doctrine is God's job, not ours. Our job is not to create doctrine. We can't do that. Our job is to, when necessary, create policy. Okay? Maybe you don't like the word. I'll explain that in a minute here. But still, that's what we do. Okay? Someone says, laws were meant to be broken. I've heard that all my life. And I think that is neither true nor wise. Laws were meant to be kept, and contempt for law equates to contempt for the lawgiver, and contempt for law leads to a breakdown of society. Without law and order, we will slide. Anyone, any group, any society will slide into anarchy, and you don't want anarchy. That is bad stuff, okay? Breaking the law, and especially God's law, leads to negative consequences. God doesn't just shrug and say, well, let's just pretend that never happened, because God doesn't pretend anything. God says it did happen, and now it has to be dealt with in a certain way. However, breaking policies doesn't fall into that same category. It doesn't have the same effect, and I'll explain that. You can break policy and not be condemned by that, okay? So it's good to have personal policies, but there might be some misunderstandings, and I want to talk about this a little bit tonight. This is what this lesson falls into, a category I call special interest lessons, okay? It's not focusing on any particular event or something that's been going on. It's just something that's been on my notes for a long time, and it had an opening. All right, so that's where it came from, and because I think it's something worth talking about. So let's talk about the word policy itself. It comes from an old French word, which means government. Or, generically, the management of something. It's the same word from which we get our English word police. But that doesn't mean that all policy is a literal police action. But if you think about the word police in a verb tense, like I need to police my yard, because it's getting a little overgrown and there's weeds and leaves and things like that, what you're talking about there is governing it, managing it, cleaning it up, really. That's what it means to police something. And that's the same idea we see with policy, is to keep things managed, keep things governed, keep things cleaned up, so to speak, so that they don't get out of hand. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says that policy is the wisdom in the management of affairs. Well, that's true. That's generically or generally speaking what it is. And as you see on the screen, it is a general and prescripted response to normal or typical situations. Okay, so what are we going to do given a typical and normal situation? This is our policy. This is how we're going to react to that. Okay. I think you have a longer definition in your outline there. It says a definite course or method of action selected from alternatives in light of given conditions to guide and determine present and future decisions. Nobody talks like that except people who write dictionaries, but it's nonetheless, it is accurate and it is very descriptive of what it is. So if you can bear with the language there, it's very precise and and we need to hear it that way. So we're having a general response to things that are typically going to be anticipated there. And policy is a guiding principle, a course of action that is often, as you see on the screen, couched in that I or we should or we ought to do this. And whenever you hear someone talking about that, it's like, I think we should have a, what they're really talking about in the social dialogue is, I think we need to have a policy about this thing. That's really what they're asking for or what they're anticipating with that. So, and there's nothing wrong with this. In the absence of scripture, what do? Well, we recommend policy. We outline a general rule. We offer a strategy. And that strategy or that general rule can be collective or it can be individual. Our policy here, for example, is to offer Bible classes to anyone who asks them. That is our policy. We offer invitations at the end of most lessons. We offer singings at the fifth Sunday of every month. We separate in the morning the Lord's Supper from the collection with a song. That's our policy. We utilize a PowerPoint. That's a policy that we have. Men dress appropriately for the lessons when they're giving lessons. That's our policy. We have at least two congregational meetings a year. That's our policy. Can it be different from that? Yeah, it can. It hasn't been different in the past, sure, for any of those things. I think we can find an exception, but that doesn't mean that the policy itself isn't a policy, okay? Individual policies, here's a couple that I thought of that maybe you do, maybe you don't. Someone says, I pay cash instead of using credit. Okay, that's your policy. I watch the news versus reading the paper. I buy only Chevrolets or some other vehicle. I cite only from the King James Version, no other. Okay, that's your policy. No politics at the dinner table. No shoes on the carpet. Only high-quality coffee. You guys knew that was coming. So we can see there, individually, collectively, there's a governing idea of what is to be expected under normal circumstances. Now, in your notes, you have some things on expediencies and traditions and how policies do differ from that. I'm going to skip over that section here just for the sake of time because you can read that on your own, and I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I want to go down to policies not being a replacement for or the same authority as Scripture itself. However, it is often based upon Scripture, at least what we do in our Christian circles. For example, in Romans 12, verse 13, it says that we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That is Scripture. What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be practicing hospitality and contributing to the needs of the saints. That is not an option. That is not something that you go, well, I'm not sure I really want to do that. You have to do that if you are a Christian. That's what's expected of you. But how do you do that? What is your policy concerning that? Okay, that's the command, but what's the method of how that is to be carried out? Well, that can be your policy. In other words, you can have a governing policy or a governing set of how you respond to that, set of expectations to, given normal circumstances of how you understand that and interpret that for yourself, since it is a general doctrine. Okay? It's a necessary doctrine, but it's general, meaning that it isn't specific to every circumstance. So I want to talk about God's authority up front and say that it is binding and unalterable. You cannot forego God's doctrine without incurring serious consequences. And as we said in our meeting recently, God's doctrine is not his opinion, but rather it is that which is consistent with his nature. And to deliberately violate his doctrine is to insult his authority and to insult his position and, yes, his holiness. So as God never changes, his doctrine doesn't change. The truth, with a capital T, is always the same, because God himself is always the same. Doctrine does not have exceptions or exemptions. That is one of the characteristics of doctrine, one of the defining characteristics of doctrine. God does not have policies about obedience. He doesn't have policies about fellowship with him. He doesn't have policies about doctrine or salvation. I want to just spend a brief moment looking at some passages here to show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5, 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you, then, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, and I underscored the word unless there. It's not in your Bible. I just emphasize that for the sake of this point here. And so that word unless means it cannot be any other way. Jesus isn't stating a policy here. He's stating a doctrinal truth. And we can extract from that doctrinal truth, you know, an application to ourselves, having nothing to do with Pharisees, but people who are like Pharisees, right? Because we don't have Pharisees today. I don't know if you knew that. But we do have people who are like them. And so we are told then specifically, straight up, and without any exceptions whatsoever, that this is how it has to be. You have to have a righteousness that is better than those men. And yet, Matthew 18, verse 3, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a binding, non-negotiable statement. He's not saying it would be nice if you could be like children, and it would be nice if you could do this, but if you're not, it's okay. He's not saying that. He says, unless this happens, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And he doesn't say that God is the only one that can be good at all, but rather that he is the source and definition of what is good. In other words, good can't be something that men define. God is the one who defines good. God alone is the source of good. God alone is good. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says to the people listening to him there regarding some accounts of people who got killed, and the people said basically, well, it's probably some flaw in those people's moral character, why they got killed. And Jesus says, well, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. Well, that call to repentance there is not a wish. It is not a policy. It is not a recommendation. It is a commandment. It is saying that it cannot be any other way. If you will not repent. And that repentance demands action. It doesn't mean like if you feel like repenting or if you think that you repented in your heart. It's an action that needs to be carried out. It has to be that way. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Someone says, well, I wasn't born of water, but I was born of the Spirit, so I'm in the kingdom. You have to go to a passage like this and say, but Jesus doesn't give you that exception. He doesn't give you that allowance. He says it has to be like this. This is not Jesus' opinion on the matter. He is laying out the terms and conditions of what is required in order to enter into the kingdom. Keep in mind, he's the king of the kingdom. He has the right to say this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It doesn't use the word unless or except here, but it carries the same meaning in the word but, right? That's a conjunctive word that basically means whatever I'm saying is true, okay? And there is no other way but that. It can't be any other way. So just John chapter 14, verse 6. There's some examples there. My whole point with this is that doctrine is what is necessary for fellowship with God. When we say fellowship with God, what we're talking about is salvation. And we're also talking about forgiveness. And there's really three synonymous terms there. Salvation, forgiveness, and fellowship with God are not three separate things. But they're really one thing that is defined three separate ways. Okay? So if you have forgiveness, then you must have fellowship, which means that you must be saved. You can't be saved without being forgiven. And you can't have fellowship with God without being saved. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, all three of those things are on equal footing with regard to our status before God. And again, God does not have policy about salvation. He has laws and commandments. He has binding terms and conditions. And you either agree with those conditions or you don't. It's not like, well, I don't like those terms. And I've come up with a few of my own. And I know that God loves me and he's going to save me no matter what. So as long as I feel good in my heart. And this is kind of some of the nonsense that you hear out in the religious world today, is that kind of talking. It's like, where are you coming from? What planet are you on, first of all? And then what Bible are you reading? I don't say those things, but that does go on in my head sometimes. Okay. So we've talked about doctrine. I think we've been very clear on that. Policies are different. Policies can have exceptions. In fact, they can be changed. They can be modified. They can be discontinued altogether. If men can make policies, then they can unmake them. By the same authority that men make policies, they can use that same authority to unmake policies. Isn't it amazing when we carry that same logic over into traditions and things like that? We make tradition. We make policy. We make our opinions. And the very fact that we made them means that we can unmake them. I have a whole lesson on that. I don't know if you recall it, but holding on and letting go. If you recall that lesson, I talked about that very thing, where you can unmake those things. But that's another story. I just want to make the point here, okay? Just because, however, a policy has exceptions does not mean that it is automatically weak or ineffective or has no value. Doesn't mean that. It simply acknowledges the fact that it is a given standard practice that is not universally applied. It didn't come from God. It did come from men. And generally speaking, it is a good and sound act to follow in the case of the one who made it, and the policy maker, if you will. Okay, no policy of human origin can necessarily accommodate all people and all earthly circumstances. It takes a divine being with all knowledge and all power to be able to make such decisions as that. You and I can't do that. We can make decisions for ourselves, and maybe we can make recommendations for others, but we can't make a universally binding declaration that holds true for everyone who exists on the planet or has ever lived or ever will live. That takes a God to do that. You and I can simply agree to that God or not. On the other hand, just because one makes an exception doesn't mean that the policy ceases to exist or loses value. A person does not have to abandon all his standard practices just because of that occasion. In other words, let me give you an example. We have a policy here, and it is a policy. You say it's a tradition, but really it's a policy if you think about why we do it. We have a policy of having a closing prayer. But suppose we have a situation where we don't offer a closing prayer. Let's just give an example. We forgot, okay? We're caught up in what's going on, and we forget to do the closing prayer, and we just dismiss. Well, that doesn't mean that there's no value to having a closing prayer, and it doesn't mean that that omission there now sets a precedent for what we do from here on. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that there was an occasion when we had an exception. That's all that means. Since policies are made by men and are limited to this earth and limited to our own lives, they are finite in nature. Doctrine, on the other hand, has otherworldly and eternal consequences. No one is going to be lost because they didn't offer a closing prayer for their congregation. However, if you don't listen to what Jesus says about fellowship with God and entering into the kingdom, you most certainly will be lost. Do you see the big difference there? Now, I've been a little technical on some of what I'm talking about. I kind of have to be in order for you to understand where we're going with all this, okay? And so what I want to get into now is some practical applications. If I just started with this, you wouldn't understand what I'm talking about, or you think you would understand, or maybe we both would have our own understanding, we'd be going in two different directions. So it is necessary. In my understanding, for what it's worth, policies are good things to have, both individually and collectively. They provide structure, they provide stability, they give a person or a group a known course of action under normal circumstances, and that means that everyone knows what is expected under those circumstances, including and especially the one who made the policy or the ones who made the policy. Everyone knows what to do, or at least what is expected, given a normal set of circumstances. And that's not a bad thing. And it also provides some predetermined safeguards, especially individual policies, some safeguards against temptations, against abuses, and against avoidable trouble. Let me give you some examples. Now, I want to preface this, what I'm going to talk about here. These are Chad's policies, and I am confident that some of you will disagree with them. I'm not asking you to agree with them. I'm telling you that these are my policies, and I'm not imposing them on you or the group, and I'm not judging you by my policy. I'm telling you that I have policies, and in some cases, I'll tell you why I have my policies, okay? Just so that we're all understanding what's going to happen here. It is my policy not to meet with women alone, in their house or in my house, alone. I will meet with them in a very public place, like a Starbucks, and I always let honey know what's going on before and after. She knows where I'm at. She knows what I'm doing. I do that as a policy because of safeguarding my reputation as well as the reputation of the person I'm meeting. Are there exceptions or could there be exceptions to this? I suppose there could be under extreme or special circumstances. I don't need to get into that. I'm just saying that exceptions are possible, but even if they are, or they are rather possible, that doesn't undermine the value or the purpose of why I have that policy in the first place. There's good reason for it. Does that make sense? And again, you might look at that and say, well, I don't think that's a good policy. That's fine. You can think that if you want to. And you might say, well, I think that's a little, overkill. That's fine. You can think that if you want to. This is my policy. It is my policy to wear a suit on Sunday. I'm not imposing this on you. I'm not judging you if you don't. And there may be exceptions to that. That's fine if there are, but my standard expected course of action is to dress this way. And I have good reason for that, at least for myself. I am a representative of this congregation. I want to make a good first impression on visitors. I want to set a good example for our members, and I want to respect God in the way that I believe is appropriate for myself. Now, you may have different opinion about that or a different view on that. We can talk about that later if we need to. I'm not here to talk about your policy. I'm here to tell you that I have policies and why I have them, at least briefly. My policy is not to baptize anyone under the age of 13. I'm not imposing that on you, and I'm not preventing you from baptizing someone under that age. I'm telling you where I'm at. I'm not going to give you all the details of why I'm there. That's not in this lesson to do so. And there may be exceptions to that. But my expected course of action, and keep in mind, there's a reason why I adopted this policy. My expected course of action is just that. And I've taken a lot of heat for that over the years. And yet my policy still stands. In fact, I am more solid on my policy now than I ever was. Not because I'm stubborn and obstinate, but because I am just more convinced of the nature of what's going on in the baptismal process. We could talk about that over coffee sometimes if you want. My policy for potlucks that are at my house is to have children who are old enough to do so to dish up last and let the adults go first. That is my policy, and anyone who's come to my house for a potluck knows that that's my policy. All children ought to honor their parents, and all children ought to honor adults, but my personal policy is to say, this is how we, or our, my house, I should say, is going to implement that policy. Do you have to do that at your house? No. Should you do that at your house? My opinion is yes, but that's up to you. I mean, seriously, that's what it comes down to. If I were at your house and you said, Chad, you can do whatever you want at your house for the next hour. Okay, kids, you're last in line. That's how I would do it. Now, if you're going to do it differently, I'm not going to condemn you, and I'm not going to make fun of you and snicker behind your back or, you know, make googly eyes at you and say, well, that guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not true. That's not what I'm going to do. I have good reason, though, for why I do what I do. My policy is to eat dinner together as a family at the dinner table. to observe proper etiquette and protocol while doing so as well. Okay? Are there exceptions to that? Yes, there are. Some of you have participated in those exceptions with me, okay? But the fact of the matter is, to me, to us, it is a good idea, and that is our standard practice. And I can tell you that 360 days out of the year, you will find us at dinner time sitting at our table eating dinner together, observing the proper etiquette and protocol of whatever that means. Now, I'm giving you some examples because, in my opinion, you're not going to really take this lesson to heart unless you hear it viscerally or in real life, okay? I have personal policies in place as a matter of protecting my reputation, those that are consistent with my personal beliefs and my conscience, and those which set an example, a proper example, that they are limited to me and at best to my family. They are not universally applied. It is a personal policy. But I'm not the only one that has policies. And I want to show you that. Jesus himself exercised some personal policy. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, verse 1 through 13, you're going to have to read all this on your own because I just don't have time to get into it unless, like Jim offered earlier, he said, well, I could preach all night if I wanted to. So, okay, anyway, I threw that out there. So in this case, a centurion makes an appeal on behalf of his servant, and Jesus is getting up to go help him, and he says, you don't have to do that. I'm a man of authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and I know that you could just say the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus is kind of blown away by this. He's amazed by that. Jesus' protocol, if you will, or his policy, is to go and help those people. Go in person. And in this particular case, he takes a different course. There is an exception to that. He made an exception to his usual method. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, part of the reading that we had here. This woman comes to him and says, my daughter is demon-possessed, and Jesus doesn't acknowledge her. In verse 24, he says to his disciples, tell her I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he does end up making an exception for this Canaanite woman. And that doesn't mean that it's a change in his policy, but rather special circumstances, in this case, her great faith, dictated temporarily setting that aside. And you say, how do you know that was policy? Because he made an exception, it had to have been policy. If it was doctrine, he could not have made an exception. Think about the string of logic that I just employed there, okay? And think about things like the thief on the cross and other things where everyone says, well, these are exceptions. Are they? Or is it a whole different situation? John chapter 4, verse 39 through 42. We have there Jesus' policy is to preach to the people of Israel. In fact, in the instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 5, he tells his disciples as they're going out two by two, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. But he makes an exception for himself and he preaches to the Samaritans. Was this a violation of his doctrine? No, it wasn't. It couldn't have been because he made an exception. In Luke 14, verse 5, the Jewish leaders claimed that it was against God's law to do any work on the Sabbath, when in fact what they should have said is that it's unlawful to do any unnecessary work on the Sabbath. That would have been the true thing. In other words, what we have here is Jews making policy but calling it the law of God. And Jesus cites an exception. He says, well, if your son or an animal falls into the well, you're going to go get him out. You can't successfully violate doctrine, but you most certainly can violate policy. And that's the point he was making to them, is that you guys don't really know what you're talking about. You're blurring the lines between the two, human judgments and God's doctrine. You blurred the lines between the two, threw them both in the same picture there. Now, that's all some personal policy and the exceptions there, but he condemned any change of doctrine. Mark 7, verse 9, you are experts. And this is a statement of condemnation, not just an observation. He says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Or you could easily say, in order to keep your policies. Not that tradition and policy are the same thing, but in this case, they would be interchangeable for the sake of being inferior to God's commandments. He says this is wrong and there are no exceptions allowed. I want to give you some other policies and exceptions here. On our visitor cards, it reads every visitor is an honored guest. That is our policy. But there are limits to that. If someone comes in here heckling the preacher, as Micah brought up this morning, or brandishing a weapon, or selling drugs, or stealing songbooks, or whatever, something along that line, he's no longer an honored guest. So what is our policy? Our policy is to treat visitors as honored guests, but there are limitations and there are exceptions to that. What do we do as a standard practice? We treat them in this way, but what about these exceptional cases? Then we do something different. But everyone knows where we're at. In Matthew chapter 18, something that is very confusing to people because they think that it's doctrine when in fact it is policy, in essence, that we have adopted. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, you're familiar with the passage. You know, if someone sins against you, then go to him and try to win your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then take witnesses. And if he doesn't listen to them, well, then bring it before the congregation. And everyone thinks that the congregation is a church of Christ. And he's really talking about before, really, the congregation of believers, whoever they are. In that case, it would have been synagogue. So we look at this and we say, well, that has to be doctrine. Why? Because we've preached it as doctrine for years. Well, it is a good and expected course of action. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes an exception to that. And here's a man who's living with his father's wife, living in an immoral situation with his father's wife. And Paul doesn't go through the channels there of expected protocol. And he goes right to the jugular and he says, remove the wicked man from yourselves. That's an exception. If indeed that was policy, that's possible. If it was doctrine, Paul couldn't do that. Paul can't violate doctrine and still be an apostle of God. Think about the logic there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 13 through 17, this is a very famous passage, especially among certain denominations that like to discount the need for baptism. Paul's policy was not to baptize, but to preach. And that doesn't mean he's against baptizing. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that his mission was not to go and immerse people in water. His mission was to use the talents and the responsibilities and the authority that God imparted to him as an apostle and to use that time and that opportunity to preach the word of God. Other men can baptize. It doesn't have to be Paul. Now, does that mean that Paul couldn't or didn't baptize? No, because he gives you some exceptions there. He says, I did baptize in the case of Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. So there are some exceptions. And if there are exceptions, then it can't be doctrine. Because doctrine doesn't have exceptions. And those people today, and there are many of them, who say, well, you just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved, they often point to that as evidence that baptism is not required. See, Paul said, I didn't come to baptize. But they're confusing policy with doctrine. Because baptism is not a policy. Baptism is a doctrine that is required for God. It is essential for salvation. It is essential for forgiveness. It is universally applied. There are no exceptions. But whether or not the preacher does the baptizing is a policy of the preacher. Did you see what I did there? We're clearly separating what is doctrine from what is policy and not blurring them all together and saying they're all the same thing. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5, Paul's policy was not the circumcised men who became Christians. But there are exceptions to that, Timothy being the most notable exception to that. In Acts chapter 16 verse 3, it says that he circumcised Timothy because of the situation. Was that Paul's standard policy? No, it wasn't. In fact, in chapter 2 of Galatians, he adamantly defends not circumcising Titus. You say, I don't get this whole business about circumcision. You don't have to. All you have to understand here is that Paul had a policy and not a doctrine. And that he exercised that policy under standard conditions, but there were exceptions to that under special conditions. Because that's the nature of policy. We must do everything in our power to avoid violating doctrine. But we must not get so upset if our policy is broken or violated, or if it's abandoned altogether. If indeed the reason for violating that serves a higher purpose than the policy itself was meant to govern. Think about what I just said. Policies serve a purpose.